Well, you know, we just heard an incredibly courageous testimony from a woman named Angel. And just to fill in a few of the details of Angel's testimony, it is the case that she was the victim of domestic violence. Her husband raped her. And she was beaten. And when she went to the hospital, to her shock and dismay, she was pregnant. She already had three children, and she was by herself. And if she came to many folks in our country, and maybe to some of you, and she said, look, here's my situation. I've got three little ones. I don't have the money to, like, you know, pay for all of this, and I'm overwhelmed, I'm the victim of domestic violence, I'm pregnant now, what should I do? You know what lots of people would say, right? They would say, Angel, you don't need to do this. There are options for you, you can terminate this pregnancy, you don't need to do it. And that's what Angel thought, and that's what she was going to do. She was going to get an abortion, and what she didn't say in the video was that she hadn't been in church for some time, and just that week, came back to Vineyard Columbus, we were doing the announcement for Value Life, and the penny dropped, something happened, God spoke, and she decided, okay, I'm going to reach out, and she found this incredible person named Angie who welcomed her, accepted her, loved her, and supported her. And as a result of that, she had a beautiful baby boy named Gabriel. And so really, really an incredible story. You know, it takes great courage to make big changes in our life. It takes courage to overcome inertia. It's just easy to stay stuck. You know, the path of least resistance is, even though the situation is really bad that I'm in, I'm just going to stay in it. I'm just going to go with the flow. I'm not going to make a radical change. It takes courage to change your situation, to overcome the inertia that keeps you fixed in place. Now, I don't know how you would define courage. Eddie Rickenbacker, who's a local hero, some of you know about him from, you know, the Rickenbacker base, but Eddie Rickenbacker was a World War I flying ace with, you know, the goggles, the whole leather hat and all of that. He grew up here in Columbus. He's buried at Greenlawn Cemetery. Here's what Eddie Rickenbacker said. Courage is doing what you're afraid to do. There can be no courage unless you're scared. Mark Twain defined courage in a similar way. He said, courage is resistance to fear, mastery of fear, not the absence of fear. And Eleanor Roosevelt said, you gain strength, courage, and confidence by every experience in which you really stop to look fear in the face. You must do the thing you think you cannot do. You don't lack courage when you're afraid. You lack courage when you decide that your fear is going to be the reason why you are choosing not to do something. See, the only people who don't feel fear are psychopaths. But if you're emotionally healthy, there's a number of things that you will encounter in life that will make you afraid. You'll say, I can't do this. Courage is, I have that feeling like I can't do it, but I'm going to choose to do it anyway because it's right. And as I said, it's just easy to stay fixed in place and to not make changes because it's hard to change. I mean, let me just take a situation. Think about someone that you know who is in an abusive relationship, is in a really unhealthy relationship. Think of someone that you say, like, that person is in a really bad relationship. Maybe it's you, or maybe it's someone you love, your daughter or sister or dear friend. And what am I talking about by abusive, unhealthy relationship? I mean, they're with someone, maybe it's a parent or a, boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse or a child, a friend who regularly lies to them. They're with someone who regularly threatens them. They're with someone who breaks things that they love. They're with someone who steals from them, who is mistrustful of them for no reason. They're with someone who uses them. They're with someone who isolates them from their friends or family, tries to cut off their connection with other people. They're with someone who threatens their children or threatens them or threatens their pets. You know, it's just easy to stay stuck, to do nothing, to just say, okay, well, I'm just going to continue living in this. It takes courage to say, no, I'm going to draw a line here. I'm going to break free, even though it's really hard. I'm going to break free of this abusive, unhealthy relationship. It takes courage to change. It takes courage to find healing, to go after healing if you have been living in woundedness for decades. It's hard to seek healing and not to be stuck in your own brokenness. A woman in our congregation shared with me about a Vineyard support group that she joined 20 years after her abortion. 20 years she walked in brokenness. And then she joined a group that's called HEART. HEART is an acronym for Healing the Effects of Abortion-Related Trauma. And listen to what Liz wrote. She said, sometimes you have to tell God exactly where it hurts so he can help. And he can help. In the HEART group, God healed deep wounds I kept hidden away for 20 years. Why did I wait so long to let him help me? Shame, depression, hopelessness. There must be something wrong with me, I thought, because I can't just get over it. I must be crazy, and I'm sure nobody understands what I've gone through. But that wasn't true. In HEART, I found out that I wasn't alone. I found out God could heal even my deepest, scariest pain. It took courage to reach out. But I'm so glad I finally did. God used HEART to heal me, to restore me, and most importantly, to give me my freedom. Now, since the new year, praise the Lord for that. Isn't that great? Since the new year, we've been doing a series on change called The Challenge of Change. A few weeks ago, I announced my successors. We're changing as a church over the next few years. There are personal changes happening in our life. We've changed the calendar. And we've looked at some heroes from the Bible who God called to change. We looked at Abraham, we looked at Moses, we looked at Joshua. Today, we're going to look at a woman named Rahab in a message that I've titled, The Courage to Change. Let's invite God's presence and then we'll turn to his word together. Will you pray with me? And so, Heavenly Father, I do pray for those who are stuck in place, in whatever they're stuck in, that they would have courage to change, whether it's stuck in a sin or in an unhealthy relationship or in woundedness or pride or whatever, Lord, is keeping us, our feet nailed to the ground, that we can't make progress. Would you grant courage to change? I pray today for those who are listening to me right now that feel far from God, that you would, by grace, extend your spirit to them and draw them to yourself. Lord, as this word goes forth, will you change us? Will you give us soft hearts? Will you enable us to receive what you've got for us personally? Would you lead me by your Holy Spirit to say what I wasn't planning to say? God, reach out to this congregation with your word and your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I do want to mention one thing. Next week, I'm starting a new series here titled Family Matters. And it's a great series, I think, to invite friends or family, co-workers to. You know, a lot of times in church, you know, I encourage you to invite people. And sometimes what people hear is, well, Rich wants me to invite a stranger. Listen, if you're the rare person who's just great and you know, talking to total strangers. You just go up to people in the grocery store and you're just that person who talks to strangers all the time. By all means, invite. For the 98% of the rest of us who don't do that, who mostly talk with people we know, you know, family members, friends, coworkers, somebody that maybe, you know from the gym, invite people you know. This is going to be a great series. Next week, I'm going to do a message called Marriage Matters, and then the following week, Singleness Matters. Third week would be particularly applicable. It's called Breaking Free of Family Mess, okay? Now, do you think family mess applies to anyone that you know, or... But it'll be something that could be really helpful. And finally, parenting with a purpose. Well, great series to invite folks to. Let me read to you from Hebrews 11. Here's the text for today. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Now, Rahab is a really remarkable figure in the Bible. She is one of only two women who are in this hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. There's the matriarch Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and Rahab, the prostitute. Just two women in the hall of faith. And there are just five women listed in Jesus' genealogy. And Rahab, the prostitute, is one of the women who was an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. But to me, most remarkable of all is that the Apostle James, in the book of James, when he is looking for examples of genuine faith, James, of course, holds up Father Abraham, the father of faith. Now imagine this. You're a first century Jew, and you're trying to come up from the Old Testament with models of genuine faith, of authentic faith. And immediately, of course, you think of Father Abraham, the father of faith, and you say, well, we want one more person from the whole Old Testament that really models genuine faith. And you go through the whole Old Testament, you go, oh, I know, along with Abraham, Rahab the prostitute. I mean, I think that's really quite extraordinary. Why was Rahab held up here in the book of Hebrews or in James as a model of faith? Well, she's someone who exhibited courage to overcome her culture. She had courage to overcome her culture. And I want to read to you the story of Rahab from the book of Joshua. Here's what we read. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that those who live in the country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Now, Rahab is a prostitute living in a pagan city. The whole culture is so far from God. And you know, Jericho is physically the lowest built city on earth. Did you know that? That there is no city that's physically lower than Jericho. It's built 750 feet below sea level. But Jericho is not only physically low, it was also morally low. The Canaanites in Jericho worshiped gods and goddesses that were involved in all kinds of perverse sexuality and incest with each other, and also gods who demanded child sacrifice. Now, It is the case that we become like whatever we worship. If you give yourself in worship, in adoration to anything, you will imitate them. And so the Canaanites who worshiped gods who were sexually immoral and violent, the Canaanites became sexually immoral and violent. If you worship our Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, if you really give yourself regularly to worship Jesus, you will become like Jesus. You will. You will become kinder, you will become more patient, you will become more humble, you will become more loving. If you want to look like Jesus, spend time worshiping Jesus. Amen. But the Canaanites became like their gods. And in every age, in every country, whether we're talking about America in the 21st century or Germany in the first half of the 20th century or England in the 19th century or Rome in the first century, in every age, in every country, those who are in charge of the culture, the people who are the enforcers of the culture, will use every means of social control at their disposal to make sure that everyone lines up, that everyone gets in sync with the cultural values. The cultures are incredibly conforming. And, you know, the folks who rule culture use every means to get everybody else in line. And it could be that in a particular time, folks use mocking or shame. Today, social media, get people in line. You've got folks who troll you and criticize you and make sure that your opinions line up. At other times, people have used economic boycotts. They've burned crosses on lawns. They've used violence. Sometimes they put people to death. But every culture wants everyone to line up. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 talks about, you know, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But every culture puts pressure on us to look like everyone else and to have everyone else's value system. It takes incredible courage to push back against cultural pressure and to not line up, to not conform, to take a different perspective. Well, you know, there are lots of features of the larger non-Christian society that we live in. But I want to just talk about one feature today. This week, we are commemorating the decision by the Supreme Court of Roe v. Wade to strike down the abortion laws in all 50 states. And since Roe v. Wade's decision in 1973, about 60 million babies have been aborted. And so we acknowledge that reality here at Vineyard Columbus. And we acknowledge that lots of women in our culture are under tremendous pressure to abort. The Medical Science Monitor did a survey of post-abortive women. And here's, listen to these statistics. 64% of post-abortive women in America said they felt pressured by others to have the abortion. Two-thirds of women said they were pressured to get the abortion. 54% said they were not sure about their decision at the time. 50% actually felt that abortion was morally wrong at the time they got an abortion. I think this is wrong, but I feel like I have to do it anyway. Now, listen, I know in an audience of this size that there is a range of opinion regarding abortion. I know that. Our surveys told us that last spring. Some of you think that abortion is wrong And you've thought that for years, and some of you believe that any restriction on a woman's right to abortion is anti-woman, and you reject that view. And I know in an audience of this size that many of you have obtained abortions yourselves. Listen, there's 60 million abortions, and so statistically there are many of you sitting here who have had an abortion. Or you help someone else obtain an abortion. As a boyfriend, as a parent, as an aunt, as a friend, as a spouse, you help someone obtain an abortion. And many of you who have either had an abortion or helped someone else get an abortion, you have very widely differing feelings about what you've done. Some of you look back and deeply regret what you did. Some of you feel shame about what you did. You think about it all the time. There are others of you who say, I would do it again. That's what I needed to do in that situation. I think it was right for me. I would do it again. Some of you never think about what you've done. You have just moved on. You feel no shame. What I'd like to do, if you'd indulge me, wherever you're coming from, is I'd like to share with you, as your pastor, why I have adopted a pro-life perspective for more than four decades. And now, I just wrote something, posted it last night, 10 reasons why I am pro-life, and it's you can find it on my website, richnathan.org. I'm an organization in myself. I like that, .org. Like, why isn't it just .person or .individual, but .org, but that's what they make you do. So I am an organization, and you can read the 10 reasons online and see if you find them persuasive or not. It's also on my Facebook page. But because of the time, I just want to share with you one reason why I've been pro-life for more than four decades. And the main reason that I'm pro-life is because the God that I worship is pro-life. He's the God of life. You know, 45 years ago, I gave myself to become a radical follower of a God who is obsessed with life. And he changed my life. But all through the Bible, life and God are always so interconnected that you can almost not distinguish God and life. When God created the water and filled it, it says that the waters were teeming with life. God is a God of life. That's what he's called in the Bible. He's called the living God. And Jesus calls himself the resurrection and the life. He says he is the way, the truth, and the life. He says about himself that he is the bread of life, and he offers eternal life to all who come to him. And Jesus is called the Word of Life, and he offers fruit from the tree of life to everyone who embraces the Prince of Life. Over and over again, the Bible tells us that life is found in God. Jesus says, I came to give life, and that more abundantly. Now, Timothy, Paul in 2 Timothy says that Jesus came specifically to destroy death. And not just death, physical death, but the culture of death, the spirit of death, our obsession with death, our love of death. Do you know what the last act in history is going to be before we break into the age of eternal life breaks into this age? Do you know what the very last act in history is going to be before we enter the age to come? It says in the book of Revelation that at the end, God is going to judge every single human being. Those who believe in him, those who don't, everyone is going to be judged. And God is going to take Satan and he's going to take the beast and he's going to throw them into hell. But the very last act of history is this. God is going to take death and throw it into the lake of fire, and then the age of eternal life is going to begin. Death is going to be thrown in the lake of fire. Now, I believe that it's not just physical death that will be destroyed, but the spirit of death, the culture of death, the domination of death, our obsession with death. And here's the deal. I'm pro-life because I've given my heart to radically follow a God who is a God of life. And if you know a woman or a teenager who is in need of help, is facing an unintended pregnancy, we can help. You can have them contact our Value Life Ministry here, or stop by at the lobby counter, get some information for yourself or somebody you know. They can contact Diane Bauman, the head of our Value Life Ministry. Listen, there is a conforming pressure of death. Every culture outside of Christianity, every culture outside of Christian influence has blood on their hands because they kill their young. This is true across the world. Do you know that archaeologists have found child sacrifice in all parts of the world? The ancient Canaanites living in Jericho, they threw their babies into fire as an offering to their gods. So did the Mayans. Archaeologists recently dug up in Peru mass graves of babies that were offered to the gods. The Greeks used to give their women abortifacients, poison to kill their unborn babies. Chinese women used to tie tight ropes around their stomachs when they were pregnant to force abortions. Japanese women used to stand over boiling pots of water to cause an abortion. The Romans used to put babies, but particularly baby girls, out immediately upon birth, out on the city walls to be eaten by animals or to die of exposure. Roman historians tell us that virtually all Roman families had only one daughter. If they had more than one daughter, the second daughter would be killed. We live in a culture of death, and to oppose that culture, every culture, has been like this. And as Christianity recedes in post-Christian America, there's more pressure on women than ever to abort. Occasionally, there is a Rahab that pushes back against the culture. But most folks don't have that strength. They need someone else to help them. And that's where Value Life Ministry comes in. A woman contacts Value Life Ministry, they're going to receive non-judgmental, spiritual, emotional, and material help. We help with things like baby carriers and car seats and diapers and formula. We walk alongside of women through the pregnancy. We connect women up with GED classes if they need to complete their high school, addiction recovery, job training, and all of that. You know, we live at a time where the culture wars rhetoric around abortion is so white hot. And the typical way that the abortion issue is framed is either you're for the woman and you're against the baby, or you're for the baby and therefore against the woman. And here at Vineyard Columbus for 25 years, we have said, why can't we support both women and their babies? Like, why can't we do both? Why can't we come alongside of women and help them and also support their unborn babies. And here's what we've discovered. In the last 10 years, our Value Life ministry, the ministry that you support by giving here, our ministry has come alongside of 5,000 women who were facing unintended pregnancies, many of whom were thinking about abortion. And here's what we've discovered. And these women are, you know, anything and everything who've come to us. They are religious. They are completely irreligious. They are Protestant, they are Catholic, they are Muslim, they are black, they're white, they're Hispanic, they're Asian, they're rich, they're poor, they're well-educated, they're poorly educated, everything in between. In 5,000 women that we've come alongside, there are very, very few women, almost without exception, there's a few exceptions, but virtually in every case, women have carried their pregnancy to term because another woman came alongside of her and supported her and loved her and cared for her. We find that women want to choose for life. They just are under so much pressure that they feel like they can't. And far from the rhetoric that says, hey, you know, all you pro-life people, you only care for, you know, women until they give birth, and then you lose them. Value Life Ministry is committed to walk alongside of women through the first year of life to help them with their baby and to assist. Praise the Lord for faithful people. You know, Rahab not only had the courage to overcome her culture, she had courage to overcome her past. It says, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Whenever Rahab is mentioned in the Bible, she is called the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute. Imagine if that's your last name, the prostitute. Yeah, historically, people were named for their occupations, right? If you worked with metal, you would be called smith. If you ground grain into flour, you'd be called miller. If you made carts, you'd be called carter or a cartwright. If you made clothes, you'd be called tailor. And Rahab the prostitute. Rahab the hooker. You talk about something to overcome, to have to break free of. And no matter how much Hollywood wants to dress up prostitution and make it glamorous or the choice of an empowered, free woman, in every country, in every age, whether prostitution is legal in that country or illegal, prostitution destroys women. It destroys those who participate in it. Let me give you a few statistics to talk about a little bit about the reality of prostitution in America right now. The average age of someone entering prostitution is 14 years old. Now, of course, far from the Hollywood image of this white middle-class woman making this empowered choice, you're talking about children who are preyed upon by sex traffickers. At 14, you're not making an empowered choice. You're just trafficked. At least 75% of prostitutes are sexually or physically abused as children. Men, you visit prostitutes? You're visiting someone who's an abuse victim, and you contribute to the abuse. 70% of prostitutes have experienced multiple rapes by their customers, pimps, and strangers. According to one study, more than 75% of prostitutes have considered suicide. Having to endure unwanted sex creates the same emotional responses as does repeated trauma: disengagement, disassociation, disembodiment, and distancing. To cope with unwanted sex, many women who are not already using drugs and alcohol become addicts after entering prostitution. That suffering repeated traumas causes women to have to anesthetize the pain by using alcohol and drugs. I want to read to you a story of a member of the vineyard who participates in a trafficking Bible study. Listen to this. Her name is Beth. She says, "When I was in high school, an older neighbor took advantage of my vulnerability. I had never been in trouble before, but I did not know how to say no. He was married. He persuaded me to have sex with him. After he broke up with me, I started to call him repeatedly and hang up. His wife called the police about phone harassment. I was willing to take all the blame because I wanted him to like me. I was so naive. I walked out of the police station as a criminal. After that, I was easily manipulated by men. In my mind, it was all my fault. Relationships with men led to more drug use and ultimately to prostitution." You know, everyone loves stories of people who beat the odds. The Rahabs, who never should, you know, put their faith in God, never should change their lives, but somehow they're able to overcome their past, overcome their culture. The other day, about 36 of Vineyard Columbus's staff members went to the Martin Luther King Jr. Breakfast that's hosted here in Columbus. It's the largest sit-down breakfast to commemorate Dr. King's birth anywhere in America. Here in Columbus, we have the largest sit-down breakfast. Praise the Lord for that. Anyway, the keynote speaker was Dr. John King, who was the education secretary under President Obama. And John King told his story. His mother was from Puerto Rico. She learned English in New York City public schools. John King grew up very close to where I grew up. His father was African-American. Both his mother and father were school teachers. John King's mother died when he was 8 years old. His father had undiagnosed early onset Alzheimer's. And so sometimes his dad would be really nice. Sometimes he'd be angry. Sometimes he would talk. Sometimes he wouldn't. One evening, John said, his father dragged him out of bed in the middle of the night and said, "You need to go to school." And John said he was holding on to the banister, the staircase, and said, "Daddy, Daddy, it's 2 a.m. It's not time for school." And his dad just pulled him off the staircase and dragged him down the stairs because he said, "You know, it's time for school." Well, Dad died when John was 12. And John said that I became, you know, defiant of authority. He was shuttled from family member to family member, and he was having all kinds of trouble in school. He said, "I'm certainly the only education secretary in history who was kicked out of high school." But teachers saw something in John, and they gave him a second chance. John made the most of it, and he ended up going to Harvard as an undergrad, and then Yale Law School, and then he got his doctorate in education from Columbia University. Now, amazing, amazing story. And now, obviously, most people who are in John King's situation don't do that well, because mostly we encounter folks who look at, you know, a person like John who's defiant or is having problems or has got an addiction or anything like that. We look at them and we go, they are irredeemable. They are incurable. They are hopeless. Every once in a while, we encounter somebody who sees differently. They see a child or a teenager, a young adult, an adult in that situation, and they say, "I see potential, not just problems. I see that this person can do something." That woman, Beth, that I read about, read you her testimony before, who was trafficked as a teenager. Here's what she wrote. She said, "I was at the breaking point where I felt like a waste of human life. I remember sitting on a step near an abandoned building, seriously contemplating suicide. I was talking to God and I said, 'There's got to be more to life than this.' Shortly after that, I got arrested again and was sent to the penitentiary for the fourth time. I said, 'God, this is your last chance. If you don't work out for me this time, it's over.' I was like the woman in the crowd who reached out to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. There, on the top bunk of my jail cell bed, I prayed the sinner's prayer and began to humbly seek God. And just like that woman, he turned to me and called me his daughter. I was baptized in the penitentiary, and I've been a Jesus girl ever since. You know, there are so many people in the Bible who failed miserably. The Hebrews' Hall of Fame could easily be called the Hebrews' Hall of Shame. Because you go down the list of the people that are mentioned there, and they're, you know, I mean, Abraham trafficked his wife. Noah was drunk, discovered by his sons drunk. Moses was a murderer. David was a murderer and an adulterer. Rahab was a prostitute. Samson visited prostitutes. Yet God, in grace, transferred their membership from the hall of shame to the hall of faith. Now, you probably heard pastors say God is a God of the second chance, right? God is a God of the second chance. But you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ goes so far beyond offering people second chances. Grace is not just a second chance for you to clean up your life. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is not just, okay, I'm going to give you one more chance to get it right this time. You screwed up before, but here's an opportunity for you to fix it, to clean it up. It's not even five more chances or 10 more chances to redeem yourself. That's not the good news of Christianity. The good news of the gospel is Jesus says, I paid the penalty that you owed. I stood in your place. The good news is not clean yourself up. I'll give you another chance to do it. The good news is, Jesus says, my record will become your record. My deeds will become your deeds. I lived a perfect life. I died a perfect death. And now if you embrace me, if you trust just in me, if you lay down your self-improvement activity, if you just get rid of all of the attempts to fix yourself, and you throw yourself on me, God the Father will receive you and call you his son or his daughter, and he will welcome you into eternal life. You can be saved just by turning to Jesus and grabbing a hold of him. It's grace. It's not a moral improvement program. It's not, well, try a little harder. It's lay down all of that and just embrace Jesus, and he will heal you. He will make you whole and complete, just as he is whole and complete.